So what we're going to do is kind of look at a review of Satan's plan of domination that he had. If you turn to Ezekiel, we'll start right there, or you just follow along in your outline. Ezekiel 28:15, thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So here we find out that Satan was created perfect. He was the most beautiful of all the creation. He was a beautiful cherub, wise in all ways, and he had more knowledge and was more perfect and just had it all. And he was suited for a position of authority there in heavenly places. And God had put him in a position of authority in heavenly places. And so, you know, Satan was an important being. He was an important part of God's heavenly plan at the time. But then iniquity was found in thee. And, you know, Satan rebelled, and he took his plan to some of the other angels and convinced some of them. So as we take a look back and kind of skim some of the ground we covered on Tuesday, just to refresh our memory, also take a look there in Genesis 1:26, because God had after iniquity was found there in Satan, God understood that there needed to be replacement for Satan and his angels, the angels that had rebelled. And those are the people, those are the beings that populate the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So you just can't leave those places unpopulated. You can't leave them empty. There has to be someone there, you know, working the store and manning the controls. So you just cannot leave those places empty. So God understood then that he needed to find replacements for Satan and his group. So there in Genesis 1:26, we find God creating man, and God says, "And let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And have you ever wondered why God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness"? Now, who was he talking to there? Of course, there is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. The angels were also present at that time, too. And when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," what was he talking about? A physical likeness or a spiritual likeness with a spiritual potential of that like God? And that's what I would say he was talking about, because God had in mind a plan that he kept hidden from before the beginning of the world. So even back then in Genesis, it's not revealed, don't get me wrong. But had we known the revelation of the mystery before the time that Genesis was written, we would have, just like God did, understand that we're going to make man in an image that is suitable for an eternal destiny in other places other than just here on earth. So God makes man and gives him dominion over all things. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God instructed man. God gave man instructions. He was trying man, testing. I mean, you could just say it's a test of man to find out what he was suitable for, find out if he was suitable for that purpose which God has intended for man. So, there, you know, people think that man is just suited here for earth. And that's true in this body that we live in now, but we won't always have this body. We have a eternal destiny in the heavenlies. Let's look at verse 16. I'll go ahead and I have some of these to post here. So go ahead and look at Genesis in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where we find God giving some instructions to Adam and Eve there in the garden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou may eat freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat thereof thou shalt surely die." So that's clear enough. God says, don't eat from the tree, because in the day that you do, thou shalt surely die. So I don't think there's any question as to what was going on there. But, you know, Satan has his ways. Satan wants to has his own agenda and his own plan, and it's contrary to God's. So what does Satan do to, in response to that? Satan understands that God, that these men are to have dominion on the earth. The Bible says that, doesn't it? God told man, you're going to have dominion on the earth. Well, Satan could hear that. He knew what the plan was going to be for these guys on earth. So he takes a look and says, I can fix that problem. So we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, where we find Satan in the form of a serpent. He said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Notice there in Genesis 2 and 17, what were God's words? Thou shalt surely die. Satan turns it right around and tells the woman, ye shall not surely die. Using almost exactly God's words, except just turning it around, making the exact opposite meaning. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, you know, a lot of things that Satan says has some truth to it. There's an element of truth, but there's also an element of lie. That's what makes Satan so deceitful, makes Satan so wily, makes him so cunning. Not everything Satan comes out with is a bold-faced lie. Not everything Satan comes out with is completely untrue. But there's always enough untruth that it's not God's plan and it's not God's will. So what did he say there that is truth? Well, when we saw that God created man in his image after his likeness, we find out that man does have potential for an eternal purpose, a different purpose than what it appears that we have as we walk around down here in these earthly bodies. So Satan knew that, and he didn't lie. He said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Satan was aware that man had a heavenly potential, or not a heavenly potential at that time, but he had a potential to be as Satan was. You know, to have that knowledge, to have that knowing good and evil, to have that same power. So Eve then was beguiled by Satan. She was fooled by Satan. And we find there in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She's saying, well, the serpent fooled me, God. It's not like I tried to disobey, but I was fooled. I was deceived. And yet she was, because he took God's words, gave them a little twist, and spit them out, and she was deceived. She was beguiled. So there we find how Satan operates, not when the bold face lies all the time, but rather subtly and very cunning. He's not easy to pick out sometimes. He's not as dumb as we think. So at any rate, as we move along, so we find sin had entered. They ate the fruit. They gained the knowledge. The serpent beguiled them. They didn't do what God commanded. They broke God's rules. So God sent them out of the garden and kicked them out, as we find there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, where we see, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Now, what were we just talking about? That man potential, that potential that you and I have. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and also take of the tree of life, in other words, attain immortality in the body that the man was walking around in an earthly body, and eat and live forever. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. So he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Man no longer had possession of the earth. Man no longer had that dominion over the earth. And by default, then, Satan becomes the god of this world. Satan fooled man. Satan kind of foiled God's plan there, didn't he? God set man down here to develop into a creature that would take over the earth, and also develop into a creature that, as we know now, to take over some heavenly places too. But Satan kind of foiled that plan. Satan didn't know anything about that heavenly purpose yet, though. So we know that Satan has some understanding of the threat that man poses. And he does try to deal with the threat. He deals with man in any way that he possibly can. And he's dealt with him differently throughout the ages. And there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, just as we saw on Tuesday, this is how Satan decided to deal with the bloodline, how he decided to deal with that seed line of man. He wanted to make it impure, to corrupt it. Man was a pure being. Man was made from the dust of the earth by God's hand. And Satan wanted to corrupt that seed line. So we find there in Genesis 6, 4 that there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God, those are the angels, those are the followers of Satan, the ones that rebelled against God, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So it was easy to spot these guys. They were giants, just like Goliath. Remember David and Goliath? And David slew Goliath. But he was a giant. He was huge. These were big guys. So we have Satan's real desire is to dominate heaven. Even though we're just dealing with the earth so far, Satan is only aware of God's earthly plan, yet Satan has this plan that he not only wants to dominate the earth, he also wants to dominate heavenly places. He wants to have it all. So there in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, as we covered last Tuesday, we find Satan's five-point plan. And that plan is as follows: For thou hast said in thine heart, talking of Satan, I will ascend into heaven. There's point number one. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. There's point number two. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. Point number three, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Point number four. And point number five is I will be like the Most High. So here's Satan's heavenly agenda. He's already got earth wrapped up right now, doesn't he? By default, when he got Adam and Eve to eat that fruit, to sin and go away, get away from God's will and to sin against God, he gained control of the earth. Now at this point, his only thing that he's lacking is control of heaven. And here we find out that he's revealed his plan. Right there in Isaiah, we find out he wants to be, look at point number five, I will be like the Most High. Did he say he's going to knock off the Most High? He's going to replace the Most High? None of that, no. Because Satan has an understanding of how things are. Satan understands what God is. Satan understands that God is eternal. He can't fix that problem. But what he can do is what he's going to try to do. So I don't have Isaiah 14, verse 15 to put up on the screen, but I'll read it because Satan understands God, and he thought he understood that earthly plan and what was going on there, and he believes prophecy as it comes to us through the Bible. Satan is a Bible believer. Don't make any mistake about it. In verse 15, Isaiah 14 and 15, reveals then what is going to happen to Satan. Remember, we just read about he will ascend. He wants to ascend into the clouds. He will be just like the Most High. But verse 15 is a response to that, saying, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Well, that's a prophecy about what's going to happen to Satan. So, if Satan can read, and I think he probably can, he reads prophecy and says, "I'm going to be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Well, that's not good. So Satan understands that it's prophesied he's not going to win on the earth. So what does he do? He develops another plan. He's going to offer the earth to God. And in the form of a man, Christ came to earth. So we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's God, fully man, Jesus Christ, bodily, walking on this earth. So that's what you're dealing with, and Satan knows that he's dealing with fully God. Otherwise, he would have had no reason for doing what we're about to look at. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, 5 and 6, where we find out that Satan is talking to Christ. Christ is out in the wilderness, and Satan talks to Christ in verse 5, and the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. As we covered last week, that's incredible. They got to see the entire world in a moment. Just in the blink of an eye, there it was. So we're not talking about normal everyday occurrences here. So don't think, you know, that this is something that you've experienced before. This is Satan showing Christ the entire world in a moment of time. And then we go on to the next verse, verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So here is Satan. He's offering the earth to Christ. How can he do that? How can he possibly have the audacity to offer earth to Christ, the creator of the universe? Well, at this time, Satan was the god of this world. Satan has control of this earth. Satan knew he had control of this earth, didn't he? And it was his to give, and that's exactly what he says there. It's delivered unto him, and whoever he wants to give it to, that's who he's going to give it to. So here's the stipulation, though. He tells Christ, if thou therefore will worship me, verse 7, all shall be thine. What's the reason? That's a deal Satan's trying to make with God. Saying, I'll give all this to you if you just give me a little bit of worship. What's going on? What's the reason for that? Well, Satan can read, remember, and Satan is a Bible believer, so he knows that his earthly plan, his earthly dominion, isn't forever. He just read up there in Isaiah 14:15 that he's going to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's not a good thing, so he needs to make a deal. He needs to say, okay, God, have the earth, just give me a little bit of worship, and then he can take over over the heavenly places, you see, and fulfill that desire, that five-point plan that we read about. See, there's a reason that these things are going on. It's not just a bunch of stories. It's not just a bunch of hoodly-doo. There's a lot of things going on, and there's a reason why. And as we go through this study, you find out that, have you ever heard somebody say that it's all about Christ? It's not about you. It's all about Christ. Well, think about that while we go through this study, because what you find out is it is all about Christ. The whole Bible is a plan about Christ and his plan. It's not about you and me. We're, you know, there's big chess game in the universe going on between God and Satan. And are we pawns? No, but we certainly are pieces in the game. We're players in the game, aren't we? As members of the body of Christ, we're definitely players. We're not pawns. All these things mean something. They're not just stories. This wasn't just an afterthought, you know, say, okay, Satan dropped in and then said, here, you can have this, and Jesus said, no. This means something. So Christ turned Satan down on his offer. There in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, and Jesus answered unto him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only serve thou, or shalt thou serve. So here's Jesus turning Satan down on his offer. Well, I'm sure this was an incredible disappointment to Satan. He thought, well, this is a good way of getting out of losing the earth, which has already been prophesied, if I just give it away and get something in return. So that didn't work, did it? So understand then, Satan realizes that God's kingdom is forecast, has already been prophesied, is foretold, a kingdom here on earth. Look there in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, for he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Well, that doesn't sound like anything we have today, does it? Has the Lord sent comfort to Zion, to the Holy Land, to Israel and Jerusalem and that entire Middle East area over there? Has he made the waste places like the wilderness, in the wilderness like Eden, like the garden? Is joy and gladness pervasive in that area? Those who think that the kingdom is here are sadly mistaken, people, because this is a prophecy about what it's going to be like. This is a prophecy about what the kingdom is going to be like. And this tells Satan that these things are going to be God's. These things are going to be the Lord's. So Christ refused the earth. Satan did the only thing that was left for him to do. And what was that? Let's tear into Matthew in chapter 20, verse 17, where we find Jesus talking to the disciples. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, what did he say unto them? He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Well, that doesn't sound good. And verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So this was all in prophecy prior to Jesus saying this. All he's doing is repeating what's already been prophesied, telling the disciples, okay, this is what's going to happen now. This is the way it's going to be. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to get me. They're going to hang me on the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried and raised again the third day. Just like it was prophesied. Does this concern Satan? No. This is a good deal for Satan, isn't it? Because Satan's right now, before the cross, Satan's looking at Christ knowing what the plan is, the earthly plan. Satan's looking at Christ saying, he can take this earth from me. He can set up his kingdom down here. It's been prophesied. I know that's what the point of the matter is. So, Satan knocks off God, doesn't he? He hangs God on a cross and kills him. That was the only solution to the problem. At that point then, Christ is gone. Christ raises from the dead. That's fine, but does he come back and take over his kingdom? No. So I can just hear Satan laughing, thinking, I've won, I have won. And now he thinks he's got the earth under control. It's in his possession without any opposition. So Satan thinks he spoiled God's planned kingdom on earth by the death of Christ. But there's something new happens. And if you have the outline, I put in there, God's end around play. That would be a football play, and it's a play of deception. It's a play meant to deceive the defense. It's an offensive play that the defense, it's meant to confuse the defense. It was something that they didn't see coming. It's not going straight at the line. It's an end around. So let's take a look there in 1 Corinthians in 2:6, because nobody at that time, when Satan's back there fighting with God for possession of the earth, no one, including Satan, knew anything about a heavenly purpose for anybody here on this earth. And what we find out there in 1 Corinthians, howbeit 1 Corinthians 2:6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that would be Satan and his folks, that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Oh, here we have a mystery, something that wasn't known before. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, get this now, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There it's spelled out. Satan had no clue what the conclusion would be. He had no clue what the result of the cross would be. He thought he was killing off God and getting rid of his earthly opposition. But here's what happened. God, from the very beginning, had a heavenly purpose for us men on earth. And that was made only possible by the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Had that not happened, the heavenly purpose would have been impossible. So Satan played right into God's hands, didn't he? Satan did what he thought was going to foil God's plan, but God was one up on him. What a magnificent God he is, isn't it? So he's used Satan's wiles and Satan's devices now in order to further his own plan, this mystery plan that God had hidden from the world since before the world began. And Paul then is given the revelation of the mystery. And no one knew it prior to him getting that revelation of the mystery there in the middle of Acts chapter 9. So nothing was known about any of this heavenly purpose for people Nothing was known about anybody having anything but an earthly purpose, an earthly dominion, and an earthly program, and all the things that had previously been prophesied and spoken about by all the prophets, the things that Jesus talked about, having to go and be hung on the cross and be crucified and raised from the dead the third day. All those things were prophesied, but no one knew what the result was going to be. It's not that people didn't know that Christ was going to die. If you could read a book, you could have found that out. But no one knew the result. You think people were looking forward to the cross back then? No. Because no one knew what was the result of the cross was going to be. So Paul, given the revelation of the mystery, he explains the results of the cross. He explains what happened because of the cross there in Colossians 2, 9 through 15. Read along with me. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's a description of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. God, fully man. And ye, that's us, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So even though Satan has a lease on this earth right now, he is the god of this earth right now, we can take a little bit of comfort in knowing that God is the head of all principality and power. And verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. Now, is that the baptism in the baptismal font in the back of the church? Is that the baptismal tub in the front of the Baptist church? It's neither of those. That's baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. It has nothing to do with getting wet or lathering up with a bar of soap. So we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So when Christ was raised from the dead, we were also raised from the dead, even though we had not yet been born. How remarkable is that? And you, being dead in your sins and this uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. He made you alive, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, where did that forgiveness come from? Let's read on in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's that law. That's that Old Testament. That's that 613 points that nobody could keep except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was Satan winning. Because Satan knew the plan of salvation was by works. Satan knew the plan of salvation was by keeping of the law, and he was able to keep man from keeping the law. What could be easier than that? So the cross then took the law and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. That law of death, that law that we couldn't keep, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So the law was taken, nailed to the cross because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that was the result of the cross, and it having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So you kind of get a na-na-na-na-na, this is what I did. Because Satan hung Christ on the cross and crucified him, Satan brought about, unknowingly, the body of Christ. He brought about salvation for you and me. He brought about salvation for all men through by faith. Not the keeping of the law, but rather through faith. So Satan in times past was able to foil God's plan. He was able to keep people from keeping the law now, wasn't he? And that's still a problem. Have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Have you ever tried to keep... Well, the Ten Commandments are impossible enough. Can you keep 613 points of the law? I think not. Be honest with yourself, and we know that we can't. So Satan wins there, doesn't he? But now that's not a rule in the game anymore. God changed the rules. And in Romans 3:21 we find out, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's that law. That's that 613 points. That's that law that brings, serves no purpose other than to bring us to the realization that we're not able to keep that law. So Satan was able to keep us from keeping that law, but God had another plan, that mystery plan that was not revealed until the Apostle Paul, and that was that we now have righteousness without the law. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we find out that you and I have all sinned, but yet we still have righteousness because our life is hidden in Christ. We kind of hide under the umbrella of Christ. We climb under the blankets on the bed of Christ. And God looks at the bed and all he sees is Christ. God looks down at the umbrella. He sees Christ's umbrella. He doesn't see us in our flawed state because of our faith in what Christ has done for us. So even though we're sinners, we're verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That redemption set forth by as a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be and the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there's the crux of the matter. That's what God changed. That's what so many people today miss. That's what those who are still being Jews, those who still think that they're Israel, whether spiritual, physical, literal, replacement, who knows what they're thinking. That's what those people are missing. The fact that his righteousness has now come upon us, that he is the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, not which doeth the work, not which keepeth the commandment, but that which believeth. Faith is what it's all about. Faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross and said those words, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. There's not a thing that we need to do. There's nothing we can do that will add to our salvation. There's nothing that we can do that will add to our righteous standing. There are no works that we can perform that give us a righteous standing in the eyes of God. So it's only by faith. And that's what the issue is. Now that's what the issue is. And Satan didn't see that coming. Satan was able to keep us from keeping the law, but Satan didn't see that faith thing coming. It was a secret. It was kept in a mystery. But now that mystery's been revealed. Now there's still that earthly dominion plan. Don't forget. Even though Israel's been set aside, even though we're now in that dispensation of the grace of God, even though Israel's program has been shut down for a time, there's still going to be that question. There's still that issue of earthly dominion, isn't there? Satan is still the god of this world as I'm speaking to you. So that can't stand, can it? That's not the way it's going to end up. So in times to come, God will defeat Satan. And there's also already a plan in place for that. And we find that plan there in Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 10 and on down, where we read, that for this is the covenant that I will make with who? The house of Israel. Now think with me for a moment. Hebrews is probably the most cleverly named book in the Bible. Being named Hebrews, who would you think that it's written to other than the Hebrews? So here we find them making a covenant with the house of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews. We've just located these people and determined who they are and who we're reading about. So verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Those days being the tribulation period. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me me a people. Wow. What's different about that? What's different about the new covenant that we're reading about right now versus the old covenant, which Israel could not keep? Well, let's just take another look. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. God supernaturally puts the laws into Israel and gives them that ability to keep the law. Look at verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." there would be no need for us to have a Bible study, will there? There would be no need for Israel in that millennium, that post-tribulation time, that kingdom setting, to have a Bible study, would there? Because they're going to know. God is going to put that knowledge into them. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old." That's the old covenant, and now it's done. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So we find out that these Hebrew people, these Jews, these Israelites, God's chosen people, God's firstborn, these are the people that get this promise that those laws would be written into their minds, that those laws would be written into their hearts, that they need no learning. They won't have to go to school to find out what God's doing, because God Himself will put it right in their brain. God Himself will implant it in their soul. God Himself will stick it in them, and they will know what's going on. Who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. But it wasn't Paul. So meanwhile, Satan has another problem, doesn't he? We already know now what the end result of the earthly program is. That earthly program, which was going on since the beginning of the world, since Genesis 1:1, that program has been moving along. Everybody knew what was happening. Everybody knew what the reason for the earthly program was, is to have dominion on the earth. Satan knew how to fight that earthly program, didn't he? And he did everything that he needed to do, didn't he? But he had no idea about that heavenly program. So now he finds it out, because God reveals, Christ reveals the mystery to the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 9. So guess what? When Paul learned the mystery, Satan did too. It's hard to keep a good thing secret like that, isn't it? So Satan knows now, because it's faith, because it's not works, he can't deceive us with getting us to do the wrong things, can he? Satan knows that it's not the works that we keep, but it's the faith that we have. That's what saves us. So he has only one weapon, and that is the weapon of deception. So Paul gives us a lot of warnings and a lot of instruction. He warns us of a lot of things. He warns us about Satan's devices. He warns us about Satan's subtlety. He warns us about being beguiled, just as Eve was. He warns us about being falsely persuaded, about being spoiled, about being deceived by Satan. He uses these phrases, the wiles of the devil. He tells us that we're wrestling against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He tells us about the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul's full of warnings, isn't he? He alerts us to how Satan operates, that Satan has ministers in disguise, that Satan has counterfeit signs and uses them, the seducing spirits that he uses, that there are doctrines of devils, doctrines of false prophets, doctrines of another spirit, seducers, forms of godliness. Now, all these things are not of God, but they are of Satan. They're counterfeits. They have a bit of truth to them. Remember that lie that Satan told to Eve back there? "Ye shall not surely die. For God knows if you do eat this, you're going to be just like God." Well, that wasn't an entire lie, but it wasn't the whole truth either, was it? He twisted God's words around, and that's what he does here, with forms of godliness and doctrines of another spirit. We're talking about doctrines here. Paul tells us to be on, to take heed and be on guard against the winds of doctrine, against slight men and cunning craftiness. He warns us about giving place to the devil, about turning aside after Satan, about being taken in the snare of the devil, Satan giving opportunity to speak reproachfully. There's all kinds of warnings about Satan. Paul, he also warns about extra-biblical revelation, not adding to the Bible, not taking away from the Bible, about profane and vain babblings, just going on and on about nothing, and things that don't pertain to anything that's going on today. He warns us about heeding old wives' tales, doesn't he? He tells us that there are deceitful workers coming in the name of Christ. Somebody shows up in the name of Christ, you want to believe them, don't you? How would we know? How would we know what's of Christ and what isn't? Well, that's where, in this dispensation, unlike in the thousand-year reign, and not unlike in the kingdom period, where Israel will have those things written in their hearts, we have to learn them. We have to have instruction from the Word of God. We have to use the Word of God in order to discern what things are of God and what things are Satan in disguise. What's a real minister look like, and what's a deceitful worker coming in the name of Christ look like? We need to discern these things and know what we're looking at. And we do need to take heed to those things that Paul warns us about. So meanwhile, there in Colossians, did I put Colossians on the screen? I did. Satan knows that his only weapon against the body of Christ is that deception. Paul gives us a warning there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Isn't that what just happened to Eve back there in the garden? Satan beguiled her with enticing words. He told her what she wanted to hear, didn't he? He said, "You don't have to be stuck down here. God's just playing you for a fool. You can be just like him. All you got to do is take a bite. Come on and do it. You're not going to die." So the same beguiling that Satan was doing back there in Genesis chapter 2 is the same beguiling he's doing in today in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul knew all about it, didn't he? He knew what was going on. Paul's instructions have a purpose. Paul's instructions are meant to be used, not just read, not just glossed over, not just, well, we can take them or leave them, not just spiritualized. Well, they're, you know, Satan doesn't really exist. Satan isn't really an enemy. Satan's just a figure of speech. Satan's just a guy with a red suit and a pitchfork. Satan will never hurt me. Satan can't do this. Satan can't do that. Satan doesn't even exist. There is no hell. None of that's true, guys. And Paul warns us all about it. Colossians chapter 2, verse... where are we at? 2, verse 2, Paul's instruction that their hearts might be comforted. That our hearts might be comforted. Being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. That's that mystery again showing up. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There it is. It was hid again. It was hid until revealed to Paul. The devil didn't know it. The prophets didn't know it. The angels didn't know it. There was no way you could know it. And now it has been revealed, and you better know it. Because if you don't, Satan will get the best of you. Satan wants us to believe. And it's so obvious when you look around you. Look at the Catholic Church. Look at the Mormon Church. Look at the Lutheran Church. Look at the Baptist Church. Look at any church. Satan wants you to believe that there's things you have to do in order to complete your salvation. He wants you to believe that there's things that you have to do, a life that you have to live. There's a way you have to do things. There's a wafer that you have to eat. There's a way you have to genuflect. There's a cross that you have to bear in order for salvation to take effect. Yeah, Christ hung on the cross for your forgiveness, for the forgiveness of your sins, but there's also your end of the deal now, isn't there? If you don't live it, you don't get it. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no man beguile you." Wow, there's that beguile word again. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Worshiping angels. What is it Satan wants us to do but other than worship angels, worship him? Verse 19, "And not holding the head," with a capital H, that's Christ, the head of the body of Christ, "and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered." That's what we're doing right now. We're ministering some nourishment. "And knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," why? As though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So, if you're dead in Christ, if you're holding the head of the body into the position that he should be, if you're acknowledging that Christ is the head of the body, why are you so worried about the rudiments of the world as though we're living in the world and subject to the ordinance of the world? You know, my wife worked when she was doing her bit of preaching there at her work last night, which just absolutely amazes me. Thank God it's happening now. It's amazing, but it's great. So she's telling these people at work about right division and about salvation and that their trust in the way for God and their trust in communion and the baptismal font and all these different things isn't what's going to get them to heaven, but rather land them in hell. And one of the issues was that one of the ladies, when they were going on vacation, they didn't leave until after Sunday, even though it cost them double or triple the amount of money that they would have spent had they left on Sunday. And why is that? Because they were putting themselves in subjection to ordinances, to the commandments and doctrines of men. They were esteeming one day over another. They were putting themselves under the law, weren't they? Well, Christ has let us go from the law. That's the whole point. We have things that we need to do, but it's not keep the law. The law has nothing to do with our salvation. But rather, the law is a manifestation of the grace that works in us. If we keep the law, it's because of the grace that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we need to keep the law for our salvation. And there's things that we can do that are an affront to God, aren't they? Asking God forgiveness when we know that all our sins have already been forgiven. Isn't that insulting what God did for us, what Christ did for us, hanging on the cross and dying for our sins? If we ask forgiveness for our sins now, doesn't that tell God that we don't believe that our sins have already been forgiven? We, as the body of Christ, have orders to follow. And those orders were given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, written down in a book that we can believe and read today, and we can find out what we're supposed to be doing. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, which Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." That's that forgiveness of sins. That's that righteousness that came by the faith that Paul had in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's given this grace that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are those? That's that mystery that wasn't known since before the world began, those unsearchable riches. You can look back all the way through the Old Testament. You can look all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and James in the first 8 books of the book of Acts and never find anybody thinking that they're going to heaven. It's all about an earthly program, folks, and you have to see that. Because if you don't see that, you won't understand that there's 2 programs going on. And if you don't understand there's 2 programs on, you won't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you'll never understand salvation and what's going on in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. If you think you're still back there under the law, if you think we're still living in the Old Testament, if you think you're living in the New Covenant, you're wrong. You have to understand what's going on today. And there was unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. There's that mystery, hid in God from since the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why are we doing that? Why are we making all men see to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's us, that we might tell the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers there in heaven. Plain as the nose on your face, and how could I have ever missed it for the first 43 years of my life? I don't have a clue. How can anybody who hears this not understand what's going on? I don't have a clue. Because it's just plain right there, isn't it? Verse 11, according to that eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, it was an eternal purpose. He had this wasn't some plan B that just cropped up. God didn't one day say, "Whoop, Satan just hung Jesus on the cross, I better think of something to do." Nothing like that. God had an eternal purpose, which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, man was created in the garden for a reason. And we're finding out that that reason was beyond the scope of what anybody had any clue about. Even Satan didn't know what the reason was. So the battle that's being fought is for the battle of your mind. The battle over your soul starts with a battle that's in your mind, and that has to do with doctrines. That has to do with the instructions to the church for this in this dispensation. We need to make sure that we're following the right instructions, the one that God has given us to follow. Satan would like us to have a different set of instructions now, wouldn't he? He don't mind if we ride the bike, just as long as we don't know how to put it together right. He doesn't mind if you buy the kit to put together, but he'll put a different set of instructions in there where you put a piece or two in the wrong place, so it won't be right. He'll deceive you. He'll make it look right. He'll make it look like it should be, but unless it's what God, through His Word, is telling us to do, that's where the discernment comes in. That's why we need to know. We need to be able to tell, is this of God? Is this what He would have us to be doing right now? Because if it's not, it's not of God. Plain and simple. It's either of God or it's of Satan. What are you doing? So Ephesians 4:14 tells us about this battle for doctrine, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's plenty of people out there that would just love you to jump in under the law, to get in so that they can put their thumb on you and tell you what to do, isn't there? There's all kinds of people out there that would love you to be subservient to them, to look to them for what to do. I'm reading a book about Catholics. Boy, they are one of my favorite subjects. And you hear so much about Catholics sometimes from me that I'm sure you get sick of it. But it is just amazing that they can answer Bible with cunning craftiness, with the doctrines of men, with the words of men. They answer God's words with their words and use their words as authority over God's word. It's amazing to me. The deceitfulness, the cunningness, the sleight of men. They're so vainly pumped up that they think that their word is more reliable. Their word has more truth than God's word, which we have on our laps right now. Wow. Have they been deceived by Satan? I think they have. Look there. Satan wants to keep us ignorant of that right doctrine. Verse 13 there in Ephesians 4 says, "Till we all come to in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That perfect man, that's not that he's a sinless man. Don't go there. That's a perfect man in the doctrine. Perfect man that's full, that has been truly filled with the doctrine, that knows the doctrine of, and it just, if you add any more to him, something has to come out. There's so much in it. That's that perfect man. We need to be in that unity of the faith and that knowledge of the Son of God. We need to know what's going on now. So knowing that we are bound for a heavenly purpose, knowing that we're not earthly people, knowing that we're not in the earthly program, have we figured that out yet? Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is where? On earth? No, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that's the one we're living in now, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. He's able to subdue all things unto Himself in heavenly places. I think we can get some assurance, therefore, that Christ is going to do with us what He had hid from times past. No one knew that this was going to happen. No one had any idea that we were going to have our conversation in heaven. Everybody was looking for a kingdom on earth, people. Don't get it wrong. Get it right. No one knew that. No one was looking for their vile body to be changed. They were just looking to live forever here on this earth. So there's a lot of difference. The plan has changed. There's a heavenly purpose and there's an earthly purpose. And don't be confused about whose purpose is whose. Because we're not in that earthly plan. Your conversation is in heavenly places, just as you saw Paul, as you read that Paul just told you there in Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, Philippians 3 and 20. Now we need to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where we're going to find ourselves needing to make preparation for, what is it, a spiritual warfare. You say, I don't feel like there's a battle going on. Well, guess what? You're in a battle each and every day, aren't you? You're in a battle to do the things that God wants you to do rather than the things that Satan wants to do. Because even though you're saved by grace through faith, even though your works have nothing to do with your salvation, yet Satan would have you do those things which are not convenient, those things which are not beneficial to you or the body of Christ. He would have you to go back to the ways of that old man, that old sinful self. He would have you do those same things that you always used to do. He'd like you to go stop by the bar and have a beer with me. He'd like you to, I don't even want to go to some of the places that I used to go. I don't even want to describe some of the places that I used to go. But be it enough to say that Satan would have you return to that life and do those things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. So there's a need for us to prepare ourselves constantly for that spiritual warfare that we're going to be fighting with Satan. Satan fights in us, and he fights around us. We're in a doctrinal fight, and we're in a spiritual fight. Satan wants us to live carnally. You're exactly right. So look there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul's saying, get ready, guys. There's a fight on the way. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It doesn't get any more plain than that. There's our enemy, the devil, and we need to put on that whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul tells us that there are things in heaven, there are principalities, there are powers in heaven, there are rulers of the darkness, there is spiritual wickedness in places, there are things that you can't see. It's not flesh and blood, it's a spiritual war, and it's going on all around you, it's going on in you at this very moment. Whether you understand that or not, you need to understand what's going on. Verse 13, wherefore, Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So when Satan makes his attack on you, which will be often and repeatedly, when Satan makes that attack on you, when that evil day comes, when that idea pops into your head, well, maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing to do. After all, I did it for the first 43 years of my life. What's wrong with doing it one more time? That we may be able to withstand, because we have that whole armor of God, we may be able to withstand and turn away from what Satan would have us to do. So verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, with the doctrine, with the truth of the Lord, the truth of the Word of God. Having the Word of God isn't enough. You have to know what is the word that you're supposed to follow. There's a lot of things in the Bible. You're not supposed to do them all. Make sure you have the right instructions. Having the blessed breastplate of righteousness, what does that do for you? By putting on that breastplate of righteousness, not by not stopping at the bar to have that beer, it keeps you away from trouble. It keeps your mind away from those things, so you're not giving place to the devil. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, there's good advice, because you never know when you're going to need to give that gospel to somebody, do you? And wouldn't it be handy if you had your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing what you're talking about, able to explain it to somebody else, able to rightly divide the word of truth and show somebody else that they're not under the law, that they're not being saved by the wafer God and by the baptismal font and by tithing and church attendance. That none of that has anything to do with them not landing in hell. So we need to be prepared at all times. We need to have the weapons of warfare with us and continue to hone those weapons. Verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, that faith that knowing that the word that we're reading from tonight, the King James Bible, is God's perfectly preserved word. I have faith that is exactly the words that God wants me to know. I have faith that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for my sins, did everything necessary for my soul's salvation. I have faith that there's nothing else that I can do. I have faith that God's word will work effectually in me and bring me to the knowledge of the truth. It's a faith issue, people. You know, people can argue with you about the King James Bible. People can argue with you about all kinds of things from here until the cows come home. What it comes down to is it's a faith issue. Do you have that shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked? And there's going to be plenty of them coming at you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We don't fight with weapons. I don't get out my Browning shotgun and take a lick at somebody because they said something undoctrinal that I don't like. Our weapon is the one that you hold in your hand, that book that you hold in your hand. You use the Word of God, which will work effectually for you and in you and in whoever you give that Word to. You may not see immediate results, and you don't want to take the Bible and thump them on the head. That's not the idea either. But the Word will work effectually in those people. Praying also, always, and don't forget about this one, verse 18, praying always, and not just some of the time, not just at bedtime, not just when you wake up in the morning and then forget about God for the rest of the day until it's bedtime again, but praying always. That's keeping in constant contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in communicating with God on a constant basis all throughout your day, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you're praying for the body. You're praying for the body of Christ, for the other saints, for your brothers. You're praying for all these things continuously. I can tell you that when I get up in the morning, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, the first thing that pops into my head after the alarm goes off is Jesus Christ. And my conversation with Christ lasts me until I go fall asleep at night. I don't need to make... I don't necessarily need to make a special time just for prayer because I pray without ceasing, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Praying always, always, from the time you wake up till the time you go to bed. I even have dreams about praying sometimes. That's kind of scary. We need to put on that armor. We need to completely cover ourselves with the Word of God. We need to be completely filled with right doctrine, able to rightly divide, and able to withstand all the lies that Satan is going to throw at us. And we need to be able to endure trials, tribulations, and troubles, because they too are going to come. You know, there's been an event that happened, and this is not even someone who rightly divided the word of truth, but rather an Orthodox preacher that was preaching here on this very Pow Talk, and some from Islam came and found his address and beheaded him and his family. There is a warfare going on, and there's troubles and there's tribulations. There's going to be people all day long that don't like what you say. You know, if you say things that are the truth, that's the easiest way in the world to make an enemy. Tell them the truth, and they won't like it. It doesn't matter what it is. Tell them the truth, and I guarantee they will not like it. When you tell them the truth about salvation, when you tell them the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, when you tell them that what they've been doing all these years has done nothing in the sight of God to affect any kind of righteousness, when you tell them that the works that they've been doing have not earned them a place anywhere in heaven, they don't like that because they want to believe that the things that they're doing are working toward their place in heaven. So we need to be able to endure when people fight back, when Satan directs those people to fight back. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou endure Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on that armor of God and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So if you're chosen to be a soldier, and if you are saved right now, and you are a member of the body of Christ, you're not just a couch potato for Jesus, you have been recruited to be a soldier for Christ. Knowing that, you need to put on this armor. You need to take the helmet of salvation. You need to take the sword, learn the word, so that you have a weapon to use. And no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Your affections are set on heavenly places. Don't let this life get in the way of the battle. When we do battle, keep in mind, we don't just want to be swinging at the air. We're not one that beateth at the air. As Paul says, we want to have a definite result to the warfare that we wage. We need to be productive members of the body of Christ. Romans 7:4 says, therefore, my brethren, ye also became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're giving a little instruction there. That don't just do vain things. Don't just do something for no reason. But if you're going to engage the enemy, if you're going to engage Satan, if you're going to take on Satan's ministers and the doctrines of devils, let's have a result. Let's bring forth fruit. Don't just go to another chat room so that you can post a verse and run. What did you just do? What did you just solve? That is an unfruitful thing to do. It's great that you've learned right division, but then you go to your Baptist church and start raising a ruckus because you start telling them that everything that they teach is wrong. That's not going to bear fruit. That's not going to solve any problems. That's just going to create problems and create division. Make sure that what you do when you engage in the warfare, that what you do brings forth fruit unto God. And some of that fruit comes in the way of instructing others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's a succession. You have to continue the doctrine. You have to pass along the doctrine. You have to make sure that there's other people that know what's going on, that have the set of instruction, that they then can teach others, that those people that get taught can teach others, and on and on and on. There has to be a succession. There has to be an expansion. If I teach two people, and those two people teach two people, and those people teach two people, how long before everybody knows? How long will it be before all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? So there's fruit being born. There's fruit being brought forth unto God. Fruit is also born by doing God's will. There's a concept. Even though we're saved by grace through faith, what's wrong with doing what God wants us to do? We're not just out here to run around and do whatever we can. We're not here just, okay, I'm saved, now I got license to do anything I want to. Let's do God's will. What a concept. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4. What is God's will? He spells it out here. God, who will have all men to be saved, number one, and come to the knowledge of the truth, number two. So if you're saved, you understand that your salvation comes by putting your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed there on Calvary's cross, because when he died for your sins. So your sins were already forgiven even before you were born. If you drop into hell, your sins will be forgiven as you drop into hell. The issue is not your sins anymore, because your sins have already been forgiven. The issue today, and this the dispensation of the grace of God, is faith. Faith that Jesus Christ did each and everything necessary for your soul's salvation. Faith that there's nothing that you need to do. Faith that there's nothing that you can do. Faith that you have the Word of God, and that word is the true Word of God, and that God is telling you, He's giving you a certain set of instructions. And if you follow those instructions, That's what you need to do. That's the faith that you need to have. So faith, not the doing, but rather the placing of your faith, and that faith has an object, that object being the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also that men should come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that what we're trying to do here? So that we can all come to the knowledge of the truth. You may be saved, but there's more to it. You need to come to that knowledge of truth. You need to put on that armor of God. You need to gird up your loins and get ready for battle, and then engage the enemy. Engage. Don't just, like I said, be a couch potato for Christ, but rather get engaged in the battle. There's a lot going on, and there's a lot of work to be done. We need to be, each and every one of us, engaged in the fight. So hopefully what we've gone through, understanding what Satan's big plan was since the very beginning of time, how Satan rebelled and what his desires have been and what his plans have been, and how God has responded to Satan, and how God has used what Satan has done for his own purpose, his own eternal purpose. Isn't it amazing to see? Doesn't it make it that much clearer that the right division, that rightly dividing the word of truth, is in fact an absolute necessity? Because it makes it so clear that there are two programs. There's that earthly program and there is that heavenly program, and unless we know which is which and which one is for us, then we can't know what instructions are for us to have.